remember also that Christmas Eve, some of the young people are going to do some music stuff for us that morning. So Marissa's doing stuff with that, so if you want to be involved in that, see her. And we're looking forward to that. We will have a message, but there will be the special Christmas service. And then there will not be a Christmas Eve service. Christmas Eve you can spend with your children, your family. John? The music's during the morning worship service. And then there will be no evening service on Christmas Eve. That's to be with family. Then the next week is New Year's Eve, the next Sunday. That Sunday, we will have, of course, a morning worship service. But the evening service, we will have an evening service. But we're doing something, a couple of things special there. Number one, we're going to have the Lord's Supper, but we're going to do it differently. It's more going to be like the Plymouth Brethren do, where, amen, Larry said. They've got a Plymouth Brethren background. Different people can pray during that service, stand up and pray. And so come prepared to have a prayer celebrating the death of the Lord. This isn't the time to pray for Aunt Matilda's broken toe. This is a time to thank the Lord for his death. But if you can come with a scripture, you can stand up and read the scripture. Or if you want to pray, but it should be a scripture on the cross. Read it, stand up, read it, sit down. A prayer concerning the cross. And we will go around and let people do that. Then, after that, after we celebrate the Lord's Supper, which is a little differently, there will not be a sermon New Year's Eve. There will not be a sermon. So we need people to share from Scripture about the cross. About a few minutes. We're not talking everybody preaching. We're talking stand up, 2 or 3 minutes at the most, or a minute, or 30 seconds, whatever. And share. Then we will have a testimony time. This is after the Lord's Supper. So if you have a testimony that you want to give about what the Lord's done in your life or in someone else's life, there will be a testimony in 2017. That's the time to give that. That testimony can be about anything that the Lord has done that you want to give him praise for. That will be New Year's Eve. Then we will have refreshments after that. There won't be any champagne, but we will have refreshments afterwards. So, I'm not promising anything. I'm not on the menu committee. So, anyway, we are having that. So those are some announcements to keep in mind. I know in my shepherd prayer, I didn't mention these two, but I should have. John, your mom, I didn't mention her. John is at home with his mom almost all the time now. And so Helen Swaim needs much prayer just for her health. She's 96. And so just remember her. She is not well. And then I heard you say your dad fell.
Yeah, he did this morning. Second fall. And
yeah. He's not a spring chicken either, is he? Yeah, so. Yeah. So let's remember Carol's dad. Okay, let's, and thank you who prayed for Linda, who had to go up Thursday for her stepmom. And she's still hanging on, but amazingly. But just remember that family and for ministry there. John 17, we're back to John 17. Let's go back and read John 17. We'll start in verse 1. These words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power, that means authority, over all flesh, all people, that he should give eternal life to as many as you've given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. I've glorified thee on the earth. I've finished the work which you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with your own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And that's, he has one request for himself, that God would glorify him and restore that glory. It's in verse 1 and 5. The rest is reasons why that should be done. Then in verse 6 to 18, or verse, 6 to 19, he begins to pray for the apostles, and then 19 to the end for us. We're going to pick it up in verse 6, and I'm going to read clear down for just a little bit. I manifested thy name unto the men whom you gave me out of the world. Thine they were, and you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. Now they have known that all things, whatever you've given me, are thee. And for I've given unto them the words which you gave me, and they've received them, and have known surely, or certainly, that I came out from thee. And they believe that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them whom thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I'm glorified in them. Now here comes the first request. And now I'm no more in the world, but these are in the world. I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thy own name those whom you've given me, that they may be one as we are. So a prayer for protection and security, and a prayer for unity, right? Security and unity. Keep them so that they can retain unity and manifest unity. We're not going to get to the requests. We're going to be dealing with the reasons that Jesus lists for these requests to be answered. Okay? What we're going to be doing this morning. Thank you, Father, for your grace and goodness. Bless us as we come into your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. This is our Lord's final report. He is giving to the Lord, his Father, about his 33 years on earth, and especially his 3 public years of ministry of those 33. And it's interesting as we just, the Lord knows he's going to die the next day, but his time on earth is ending. But there's something interesting about this that's going on. Our Lord has accomplished some stuff. And he's telling the Lord about what he's done. And he's specifically in the 11. And it's very interesting. It's very, very human. As expectant parents are eager to share the news of an impending birth with the grandparents, right? With the grandparents. They're eager to share that. They're eager. Or as teachers are eager to display the grades of those students who've done really well on an exam, on a very hard exam. Or as a deer hunter to display his trophy. I saw some pictures of deer. And that's exciting. So, the Lord Jesus here is reviewing to his Father what has been accomplished by his 33 years of incarnation, especially in the 11. Because his work had been focused on them. He focused on them so that they could reach the world. And so, our Lord is reviewing to his Father what has been accomplished in them. He's very pleased with that. So in 1 to 5, there's a request for himself and the reasons for why he should be glorified. But in 6 to 19, there are several requests that he's going to make for these 11 and then the followers of them and him in verses 20 and following. But he's going to give reasons for these requests. Have you ever had your child do that? They got something they want, and they've planned out what they're going to say. They've got reasons why you should make this happen. I kind of like that as a parent, even though I know, you know, what's going on, because I like the idea of watching their thought processes, right? And so they've got an argument, and they've thought about it. And I'm not talking about argument in your face argument. I'm talking about their reasoning with you, right? Dad, I really think I ought to be able to do this or have this or whatever. And they've got their reasons. And really, in prayer, you might think that's odd for us to be able to do that with God. Well, Jesus is doing it. And it's not that God doesn't already know this stuff. It's communion between Jesus and his Father. It's celebration that this has been accomplished. And the Lord is enjoying it, and he wants his Father to enjoy it, and he wants to enjoy it with his Father. My daughter Andrea got a pheasant yesterday. And I know she didn't want me to tell that. That thing, she brought it home. She had it skinned and in the refrigerator in about 30 minutes. I don't know. It wasn't very long. But, you know, it was kind of nice to bring that home. So she was glad for that. I'm glad for that. But what the Lord wanted to do here is celebrate to the Father what has been accomplished during his ministry on the earth. That's what's going on. And he's giving reasons for the request for God to keep them in verse 11. And that request is repeated in verse 15. In verse 11, I'm no more in the world, but these are in the world. I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your own name those whom you've given me that they may be one. He says in verse 12, I kept them when I'm here, but I'm not here now. So I need you to keep them. I'm coming to you, so I can't keep them in the same way I could keep them when I was here. And he's going to repeat it in verse 15. I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but you should keep them from the evil. That's the major request in this section. There's other requests for unity, for victory, for charity, for their destiny, but the main request is for their security. And we're going to get to those requests in future Sundays, Lord's willing. But what we're going to do this morning in verses 6 and following, we'll see how far we get, reasons for the request to be granted. And these reasons are intertwined together with each other in these verses. At Christmas time, we often think about America when we were little. And when we were real little kids, we used to make those pot holders that they had with the metal frame that was about this big. And you put the, whatever it is, stretch it out, the yarn or whatever you call it. And then you go the other way and intertwine it, you know. And so they're intertwined with each other. And they're different colors, and there's different colored bands, vertical and horizontal, and they're all interconnected. Well, this prayer of Jesus, it's all interconnected. It's kind of like those potholder things, and so it's a little not easy to teach because it's so interconnected. And some of the things he says more than once, like, those you've given me. I think he says it 6 or 7 times. I've forgotten. That's interconnected with all kinds of stuff. But what we're going to try to do this morning is carefully unravel it and get what we can get so that we can appreciate it, enjoy it a little better. 4 points this morning in these reasons that we're going to look at. We see, first of all, what God the Father was doing in the world 2,000 years ago for the apostles. Now, later we're going to see he's doing the same thing since then for us. But we're not talking about that this morning. We're talking about what he did for the 11 in the early part of this prayer. Later, he's going to add us in. And what he was doing for the apostles is the same thing he's doing today. He gave that group of the 11 men to Jesus Christ as love gifts. They were love gifts from God the Father to God the Son. We see that in verse 6. I manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. Out of the world. In other words, these are unsaved people that God in His sovereign grace reaches out and works in their life and then gives them to Jesus. That's what we're talking about. And He says the same kind of stuff in verse 9, 10, 11, and 12. He says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them whom you've given me, for they are thine. All mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I'm glorified in them, and I'm no more in the world, and these are in the world. I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your own name those whom you've given me, that they may be one as we are, and so forth and so on. So our Lord, the first thing we need to unravel is what the God the Father was doing in the world 2,000 years ago for the 11. This is very heavy theology. You get into election, you get into efficacious grace, you get into God's sovereign purposes. But A.T. Robertson said, Jesus regards the apostles as the Father's gift to Him. Now, if somebody gives you something that you love the gift because of the giver, right? But now we're talking about the Father's love for Jesus. I'm going to give Him this. And He gave Jesus authority over all flesh, all people, we saw that already, that He might give eternal life to those He'd given Him. There's a lot of stuff interwoven. We're going to come back to verse 2 there. So what a precious thought. Do you look on yourself that way? I am a love gift. I am a love gift from God the Father to God the Son. Wow, that's an amazing thing. So this was the initial present from God the Father to God the Son, a present of the 11. Now for the last 2,000 years, the presents have kept coming. God's still giving gifts to Jesus. We're going to see that as we get on later into prayer. In verse 24, we'll see that. So God is still giving these gifts. These gifts are still coming. Now, there's an eternal aspect of that before the foundation of the world, but there's a historical aspect of that where that gift becomes His and so forth. So the fact that the apostles were God's gift to Jesus and that we are the Father's gift to Jesus is given as a reason why God the Father should hear His prayer. You gave me these people as a gift. I can't take care of them now the way I took care of them the last 3 years. You take care of the gift you gave me. Are you with me? And then all the other prayers that He gives for security, unity, sanctity, and destiny, and all the rest. That's the first thing. Second thing. First thing is what God the Father was doing in the world 2,000 years ago for the apostles, and as an aside, is still doing now for us. We wouldn't be saved. Two, God the Son, the second point is God the Son accomplished something in the world 2,000 years ago that never needs to be redone or repeated. What was done then is good for all time and eternity. He never has to become incarnate again. He never has to go to the cross again, in spite of what the RCs teach with their false view of communion, repeating the death of Christ. What He did then is good for all time. There's a work of revelation that 3 years of public ministry, in every miracle Jesus did, He revealed the name of God. And that work of revelation also involved everything Jesus said. He spoke. God spoke through him. His words have the same authority as God's word. And that's why he says in verse 6, I manifested thy name to the men you gave me out of the world. Thine they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they've known that all things, whatever you've given me, are of thee. And I've given them the words which you gave me, and they've received them, and so forth and so on. So there's that work of revelation, that 3 years of mighty revelation, Jesus going around teaching and so forth. And then, of course, in the next day, the work of redemption. He finished that work as well when he died on the cross and rose again and ascended to heaven. Now, in verse 6, he says, I've revealed your name. I've revealed your name. Remember, Moses wanted to, what's your name? They're going to ask me who your name is. I can't go if I don't know your name. They're going to say, who sent you? But Jesus revealed God's name with everything he did, every miracle he did. And Marcus Dodd said, to manifest the name means to make God known as holy and loving Father. Barclay said, I've enabled men to see what the real nature of God is like. Andreas Kostenberger, Jesus' ministry to the disciples is described in terms of revealing God's name. And I really like the old Puritan Newton. He had not hid one letter of God's name from them. I've manifested your name to men. And Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, right? Every attribute of God is revealed in him, Hebrews 1:3. And great is the mystery of godliness. God is manifested in the flesh. And God, who is invisible, was made visible in Jesus. And that's what he's saying when he says, I've revealed your name. Then he says, the word you gave me, I've given them. The word you gave me, I've given them. Jesus is talking about, again, what he's done the last 3 years. Summarize it. Your name, your words, going back to verse 4, the work of revelation, I finished the work you gave me to do, and he is the word of God, and he revealed God. The work of redemption will be finished. So this work of revelation and redemption are connected, because the work of redemption is also a revelation. You know more about God's name and God's word because of the cross than you could ever know without it. Once we see that Jesus dies and rises again, now we got the theme of the whole Bible. Because the volume of the book, it's written to me. It's like a movie where the plot isn't understood until you get to the end. And then you say, why didn't I see that at the beginning? And then you rewatch the movie and realize, one Bible teacher said, I haven't seen the movie, The Sixth Sense. I guess at the end, you can't figure out the movie till the end. And then the whole movie makes sense. I don't know if it's a good movie, bad movie. I don't know. It's about some guy that's, I won't tell you. I read the review on it. But it's at the end you realize what the whole movie's at. You know what? The Bible is history. The Bible is revelation. The Bible is about reality. But the Bible is also a revealed story with a plot. And God hides it. Hint, 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 hint. Boom! It's there. God's the great artist, I'm telling you. Whether it's a flower, whether it's a sunset, whether it's the stars above, or whether it's in writing the Bible. There's nothing boring about it. It's not like, you know, reading the Congressional Record. There's artistry here. The artistry doesn't take away from the historicity of it. So I've revealed your name to men, and the words you gave me I've given them. That great work of revelation and redemption, and redemption reveals God as nothing else does, those unrepeatable works. Foundation works. He is the Word of God. And He reveals God's words and He reveals God's name as the Word of God. Now, when He comes at the end of history in Revelation 19, His name is called the what? The Word of God. But all of that is simply a continuity with what was revealed in the beginning. There's nothing that Jesus revealed there that wasn't incipient in his revelation at his first coming. He's going to be the same incarnate God Messiah. Now, we're going to have facets of that that we'll learn when he comes back. The second coming will be really revelatory, just like the first, but it's built upon the first coming. That's why John, who's the great theologian, has Jesus as the Word of God in Revelation 19 as well as in John 1:1. Now, so God the Son accomplished something in the work 2,000 years ago that never needs to be redone, but was done and is good for all time and eternity. That's our second point. And he's reviewing that. I've made known your name to men, and I've given them the words, right? Given them the words that you've given me, and so forth. Third, the original disciples who were apostles in training. I think that's how you got to look at them in the Gospels. They were full-fledged apostles. They graduated by Acts 1. But they were in training right up to Pentecost. The original disciples who are apostles in training were given to Jesus by God the Father and received by him as a love gift from his Father. Now, you say, wait, that sounds like your first point. Well, it is like the first point, but the first point was that God the Father was doing 2,000 years ago. I'm looking at this now from Jesus, the receiver of that love gift. God the Father loves Jesus, so he gives us to him as a love gift. And Jesus receives that gift and protects that gift and takes care of that gift because of who gave it to him. That gift's special because of where it came from. They are special to him, just like something that you got from Aunt whatever or Grandpa whatever is special to you because of who it belonged to. It's not special to other people. They don't care anything about it. You care about it because it was theirs. And you'll never get rid of it because it's theirs. You want to pass it on to your kids because it's theirs. For 37 years, I've had my grandfather's single barrel 12-gauge shotgun. I think I told you about it. And I'm never getting rid of that. I'm going to pass it on to my kids. Now, if they get rid of it, okay, but not me, because it's my grandfather's. And I just got the pump shotgun just this week, or a couple of weeks ago. No, Thanksgiving. And it was also his. Oh, guess what? Now I got another shotgun. It's grandpa's. It's not ever leaving my presence. Why? Because it's his. These are... I know you got stuff like that, right? There's some stuff you don't sell. There's some stuff you don't get rid of. There's some stuff you keep because of who gave it to you. While I was with them in the world, I kept them through your name. But now I'm coming to you. You gave this gift to me. It's precious to me because of where I am. When I was at OU, I lived in North Congress Street, and our landlady was in her 80s, Mrs. Edith Parfitt. She lived across the street. And there were 30 guys that lived in that house, and most of them unsaved. And they would tear up stuff and break things. And I remember poor Edith. That was my grandma's chest. She was just heartbroken. And those heartless guys could care less. It broke her heart because old piece of furniture, but it was her grandmother's or aunt somebody's or something, I forget. And what this is the point I'm trying to get here. We are special to Jesus. The 11 were special to Jesus, and we are special to Jesus because of our origin. That origin is the sovereign grace of God the Father. And for 2,000 years, more gifts are coming. Yes, it's planned before the foundation of the world. Yes, God's got all that worked out. Jesus knows it, but it comes every time somebody gets saved. Another one is joined to Christ. It's a wonderful thing. And all this is the church, one great big love gift to God the Son from God the Father. You see it down in verse 24. Father, I will, they also whom you've given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. That's our destiny. Why? He loves us so much, he's taken us with him when this world burns up. If your house catches on fire, what are you going to grab? Your kids. Sometimes I'm a dog. But the things you love and the people you love, you want to go with you, right? And everything else is gone. Yeah, you get my point here? We've been given as a gift from God the Father to God the Son. Now, Jesus knew from eternity all about that gift. We know that. That's all been planned. But guess what? That plan is unrolling as new people get saved. It's given as a gift and it's received as a gift. See, it's not all about us. Part of this is about God the Father, God the Son. We tend to think anthropocentrically, it's all about us. No, it's all about God. See, I don't understand that. You don't have to understand it. Just appreciate it. Enter into it. Thank God for it. By the way, a large part of your security is because of that. And these are reasons why we should be kept. Because if I was left to myself, how long do you think I could keep myself saved? 10 seconds? I wouldn't want to trust myself with 10 seconds. Thank God for the keeping of God's people. Fourth, last point. And I got some application coming, so you can't get up yet. The 11 disciples, this is the fourth point here, is another reason. The 11 disciples openly displayed a response to Jesus' ministry that was recognized, appreciated, celebrated, and certified by the Lord Jesus Christ to His Heavenly Father. The 11 disciples openly displayed a response to Jesus' ministry that was recognized, appreciated, celebrated, and certified by the Lord Jesus to His Heavenly Father. God's sovereignty never cuts the cord of man's responsibility, and man's responsibility can never cut the cord of God's sovereignty. They're both absolutely, totally, completely true. And Jesus is celebrating the response of these 11. The human response. Now, I know faith is God's gift, but it's our act. God doesn't believe for you. You do the believing. But you don't believe unless God's already working in your heart, right? But this is talking about the human response. And I thought I had several points on this. I gave them in letters instead of numbers. A, the human response is in the context to the majority who did not respond this way. They kept His word. Most of the others didn't. They believed. Others didn't. They knew for certain. Others didn't. So He's celebrating the ones who did respond positively to the others who didn't respond. The unbelief and the rejection. The human response is in contrast to the majority who did not respond this way. Second, the human response here is the result of the Father's sovereignty. And that's because He gives them. Because His giving precedes that responding. C, human response here is the basis for Christ's request for Him. I'm going to go back and read this when we get through this list. Their human response here is the basis of Christ's request for them. D, that response is necessary for their future ministry to the church. The apostles are the instrument God's going to use to convert everybody else. It's kind of helpful if the preacher's saved. It's kind of helpful because, according to Romans, it's from faith to faith. Now, I know God sometimes uses unconverted people, but normally He uses what? Converted people. God's sovereign. He can use however He wants. Some of you may have been saved by somebody that later proved to be unconverted. But normally, the rule is faith to faith. E, that response is normative for those who come after them. The same response that we're going to look at here that the apostles is the same response God looks for in you and me. F, and last, that response is given as a reason why they should be protected. That's what we're dealing with here. And it's very interesting. They have kept your word, you keep them. Same Greek word. They've kept your word, perfect tense, third person plural, tereo, you keep them. Very interesting. In verse 11, tereson, altus, tereson. You keep them who've kept your word. Now, that doesn't mean that keeping His word is meritorious. I'm not talking about that. But the keeping of the word is a result of God's grace, the result of God's gift. And in other words, recognize what you've already done and keep them. Now, let's unroll this a little more in verse 6. I've manifested your name to the men you gave me out of the world. Thine they were, and you gave them to me. Here's the first human response. They have kept your word. They have kept your word. Now, as we said last time, that's a very generous evaluation. Very generous evaluation. But it's also a very genuine evaluation. Now, if you go back in the previous chapters, you'll see they're stumbling and bumbling and messing around, and they don't always get everything, understand everything, and it'd be hard-pressed for us to say, well, they really kept your word, but Jesus said they kept your word. Comparatively speaking, with those around Him who didn't hear it and wouldn't do it and antagonistic to it, they were the ones that kept your word. Jesus is saying, they see you as the authority over them. They don't see themselves as autonomous. They don't see themselves as out from under your authority. They see themselves as under your authority and under your revealed word. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Peter, you have the words. We're not leaving you. You got the words of eternal life. And we believe and assure you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. God's people look upon themselves as people under God's word. We know we mess up. We know we fail. But we like it there. We want to be there. I was reading something from Sinclair Ferguson, the Reformed theologian, and actually it was somebody quoting him, I think. Can't remember. But he was saying, going back to Genesis 3, whatever book it was I was reading this week, that antinomianism and legalism share a common idea. I think he calls them, what's the thing when there's identical twins and unidentical twins? He says they're unidentical twins. But they share a common suspicion. And that common suspicion is the very suspicion that Satan put in Adam and Eve's heart. God's not good. Being under His word is not good. God does not have your best interest at heart. God's a hard man. So the legalist says, I've got to earn my way because God, I've got to do something. The antinomian says, I'm not even going to try to serve Him. He's not worthy. I'm better off on my own. they both carry a suspicion of the God of the Bible. That's the poison of the serpent, young person. If that poison's in your veins, go to God to get that out of there. All unregenerate people have that poison. And that poison remains in us somewhat in this whole life. But saved people are here desirous to be under God's word, desirous of keeping God's word, even when they fail. Their heart desire is, I want more Bible, I want more truth, I want more of God's will for me, and I want His will above my will. And when I have a decision to make, the first thought is not, is this agreeable to my desires and what I want? The first thought is this agreeable to God's revealed word? What does God say about this decision? What do I want? That comes from conversion. Because saved people can be indeed as those who keep God's word. Not perfectly, we fail it every day. But we want that to be so. And we're increasingly being worked on that it would be more so. Newton said, have we kept the word of God as in our minds by remembering and our hearts by believing and in our affections by loving, so in our lives by obeying? Not just memorizing it in our minds, but cherishing it in our hearts, believing it in our affections, and seeking to put it into practice so we're not hearers of the word and not doers, deceiving our own selves. Because saved people really, really, really want God's word to become the guide of their life. More and more and more and more and more. Psalm 119 all over again. They're not like the person whose house falls down because they hear but they don't obey. There are those who have that other side to them. Now let's go back and review those 4 points real quickly. What God the Father was doing in the world 2,000 years ago for the apostles, giving them to Jesus. Number 2, what God the Son accomplished in the world 2,000 years ago that never needs to be redone, but what was done is good for all times. He manifested God's name and gave the apostles His word, revealed the Lord. 3, the original disciples were given to Jesus as a love gift from God the Father and reveal and received Him and regard Him as a precious gift. And 11, the 11 openly display, regarded by Him as a precious gift. And the 11 disciples openly displayed a response to Jesus' ministry that was recognized, appreciated, certified, and celebrated by our Lord. How important that is to us? Very important on many levels. Because these are the men that wrote the New Testament. It's the basis of our faith. And they had unity. They had the same gospel. They're on the same page. They're on the same paragraph. They all had their own personalities. Peter and John and Matthew. They're all different, right? You can read their writings. They had diversity. But they had a diversity that was based on what? A unity. They're teaching the same thing. And that's the basis of our faith, is a Bible that is harmonious. Their unity is essential for our unity. Now, what's all this as we come to the Lord's table? What's all this about, and how does this apply for us this morning? Well, number one, only real Christians should take the Lord's Supper, right? We could examine ourselves, see if we're in the faith. That's 2 Corinthians 13:5. And the examination is, one, am I saved or not? Two, even if I'm saved, am I in a condition of unconfessed sin or confessed sin, so that I'm ready to take the Lord's Supper? Is there something in my life that I haven't got confessed yet that I should have? And if there is, I should confess it and then take. And if I'm not sure where I'm at, not take. People, God's people recognize God's word and God's authority over them. If you don't recognize God's word and God's authority over you, you don't have New Testament Christianity. You got something else. Some counterfeit thing. The New Testament talks in 1 Corinthians 2:1 about the testimony of God. 1 Peter 4:11, the very words of God. What a precious thing. We don't want autonomy even when we fail. We want God's authority. So Christians take a definite position on the authority of the Scriptures and sufficiency of Scriptures. We are under God and under His Word. In that way, we keep His Word. Second, we know some stuff that other people don't know, and we do know it. It says in verse 7 and 8 of John 17, "Now they have known that all things whatever you've given me are of Thee, and I have given to them the words you gave me, and they've received them, and they've known certainly or surely that I came out from Thee, and they believed that You did send me." We know stuff. We don't know everything, but we know some things. Real Christians don't just believe in a generic God, the generic God of American politics. Real Christians know stuff about God. Specifically, our knowledge of God has a Christological content to it. "This is life eternal, they might know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, He is sent." And the unity here that's being celebrated and prayed for is based on the people that know stuff. Verse 7, "They've known all things, whatever You've given me are Thine, and I've given to them the words You gave me, and they've received them, and have known surely that I came out from Thee, and that they believed that You did send me." That's the people He's praying for being unified. People who definitely know who Jesus is and have believed in Him and responded. Most of my preparation is just reading the Bible or reading commentaries on the Bible and stuff like that. But sometimes I like to hear what somebody else says online, so I'll put a YouTube message on. And I put a couple on in John 17 this week when I was doing something else where I couldn't be near the study. And I heard an interesting sermon from John 17. I actually got some interesting points from it. It had an interesting contrast between the intimacy of John 17 and the agony of in the Garden of Eden in the Prayer of Gethsemane. But he was talking about the need for unity, and the title of his message, I don't know who he was I think something like "Unity Under the Same Roof" or something like that. And then he illustrated his message on John 17 with a very famous story. It's a very famous story. There was a rabbi, Michael Weiser, that through his ministry actually reached out to a Larry Trapp who was sending him nasty notes. Larry Trapp was a grand dragon of the KKK. He'd had his legs cut off with diabetes, and he was half blind, and he's sending nasty notes and threats to this Jewish rabbi. This was in Lincoln, Nebraska in the 1990s. And it ended up that Larry Trapp, God worked in his heart to soften his heart, at least, for his hatred for Jews. He began living in the house of Rabbi Weiser, who invited him to live and took care of him until he died, the rabbi and his wife. It's a great story. It's an admirable picture of human love to be able to overcome hate with that, and with all credit to the rabbi for displaying that. But this particular preacher used that to illustrate the unity that Jesus is talking about in this prayer. Well, yes, it shows how diverse people can be brought together and how love can bring it together. That part it does illustrate. But there's, as I thought about it, that illustration could be misleading. Neither that rabbi nor Larry Trapp, by the way, Larry Trapp converted to Judaism, but neither that rabbi nor Larry Trapp had a unity. They did have a unity. It was better than the animosity Larry had before. But neither of them had the unity of John 17. The John 17 unity is unity between people who know who Jesus is. And the God that John is worshipped and submitted to here is the God who sent Jesus. And the people that the unity is prayed for here are people who know who Jesus is. They know God through Jesus' revelation of Him. And that's the same today in verse 21, that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, in Me, and I in Thee, that they may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You've sent Me. And the glory which You've given Me, I've given them, that they may be one as We are one. I in them and Thou in Me. This is as a Christological content. There are many unities out there. Many unities that are satanic. Satan wanted unity. Satan's all for unity. He got God and he got Adam and Eve into a unity with himself, leaving God and His Word out. That's what the world is. The whole cosmos is a unity that's against God. And Rabbi Weiser and Larry Trapp, they didn't have a unity based on Jesus. It's not the unity here. You're going to really get messed up if you misinterpret this section. This is very, very, very important. The ecumeniacs often go to this section, say you got to hold hands with everybody that says they're Christian. No, I don't. I've hammered this, haven't I? They got to be Christian, not just say they are. If they say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe Jesus is God, sorry. I have to be unified with the apostles who are unified with each other and who are unified with Jesus. This unity has a root. This unity has a basis. And all of this unity he's praying for is based on the unity of the 11 with each other and with the Lord as well as with God the Father. It's a unity of the church that's united with the apostles. Very, very important. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. There's a unity the Lord's Supper celebrates. But there is also a unity it is against. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. Listen to this. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not fellowship or communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread. That's unity, right? And one body. That's unity. For we're all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh. Are not they who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol's anything, or that which is offered to sacrifice in idols is anything? But I say the things which Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. Paul didn't have a very high opinion of pagan religion, did he? What was Paul's view of pagan religion? Demonic. It's all demonic. They sacrifice to demons and not to God. So people say the Muslims and the Jews and the Christians all worship the same God, not according to Paul. The true God we worship is revealed in Jesus. The unity we have is the unity in Jesus. Yes, there's a monotheism, but you can believe in one God and believe in one God who's different. I say the things that Gentiles sacrifice to sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I would not you'd have fellowship with demons. You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Do you provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are you stronger than He? I would be terrified to teach that Muslims worship the true God under the name of Allah. The Apostle Paul here is really clear. The God they worship. So there's a unity that the Lord's Supper is all about, and it's a unity that needs to be defined as the Bible defines it. Finally, and last, it's popular today to undermine all of Christianity with certain naturalistic explanations of this and that and the other thing. That comparative religion courses will tell you that, you know, there's parallels in other religions to Christianity, and other religions are just as good, and they're more alike than different, and all that kind of stuff. I had comparative religion. I know about that. And sometimes an intelligent person, when they're talking about that, sounds very plausible, even compelling, until you really know about those other religions. Yes, there's things in common, but there's things very much different. And there's people, especially in the 19th century, in the 1800s, it was very popular. There's other virgin births out there in pagan religion. There were saviors, other dying and rising again gods, and pagan parallels that are very plausible and compelling. And Christianity is just one among many, and therefore it's not authoritative. That was very popular in the 1900s. Michael Reeves, in his book Rejoicing in Christ, said, "This is an old Victorian argument." Victorian 1800s, right? Late 1800s. "This is an old Victorian argument that Christianity is little more than recycled paganism. Its best ideas have been stolen and rehashed." Now, the early Christian apologeticists and polemicists in the 20th century fought against that. Machen's book on the virgin birth, that's a good one. He shows there weren't any real virgin births in pagan religions. There were just gods having sex with women. And he goes through, it's not a complete parallel. And many other similar people. C.S. Lewis was very interesting in his approach. Of course, when he died in the 60s or something like that. But he said something quite interesting. He actually liked myths, because myths were his thing as a literature writer. He liked all the pagan myths. He'd study them. He knew them better than these other people that think there's parallels with them to Christianity. And so there's, C.S. Lewis actually addressed that. So going back to Michael Reeves, because he's going to quote C.S. Lewis. He said, and he continues to write, he said, "After all," wrote many an excited 19th century anthropologist, "sensing blood, ancient Egypt, Greece, and Rome knew of virgin births and dying and rising gods, Orpheus descending to Hades to rescue his bride, Bacchus, the god born of woman, honored through wine, Osiris, the resurrected god. Do not these all sound familiar, all too similar, in fact, to Jesus?" Then he quotes C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis adored such myths, and in his youth was haunted by the story of Baldur, the tragically slain Norse god of light and joy. After Lewis's conversion to Christianity, he came to view these resemblances as anything but problematic. C.S. Lewis said, "Wait, this isn't a problem. This is actually positive evidence for the truth of Christianity." He says, "Anything but problematic. For given that," and this guy knows myths, okay? "For given that this is Christ's world, of course the stories we tell," now this has relevance to the movies you watch. "For since this is Christ's world, of course the stories we tell and the dreams we weave echo him. He," that's Jesus Christ, "defines ultimate reality, and we simply do not have the ability to fashion any real alternative. We can imagine whole new worlds, but those worlds will not be wholly new. To seem real at all, they must partake of some reality, and that is defined by Christ the Creator. Thus, our stories," he's talking about human beings, the pagan myths and everything else, "are filled with serpent-like villains, with tragedies and damsels in distress." There come the movies and the Disney movies. "With brave young heroes who struggle against the darkness, who are wounded in the fight, who win and finally get the girl and live happily ever after. For that is the story of Christ. He is the Word. He is the Creator. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him. That's the eternal story. All these pagan things are just people making stuff up, and they only have limited categories to do it with, because we're created in His image. We can't think outside that box. He goes on and on and on with that. But then Reeve said, it is not that Christianity and myths together represent something more primeval than themselves, showing Christianity to be just one more human dream. That was what the Victorian anthropologist had argued, that all the dying and rising gods were really about the passage of seasons through death of winter, new life and spring. Instead, it's the passage of seasons from death to life that represents what is more fundamental. The fundamental thing is the death of the Creator for His creatures that He's planned. Satan imitating it, knowing it. Thank God for our Savior. Thank God for the truth revealed in Jesus. This is life eternal, that they might know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ is sent. What we're doing now, what we're celebrating now, is the reality. I like fantasy. I watch fantasy on television. That is the fantasy. But even fantasy, in some ways, has to portray the reality. The reality we're celebrating this morning. If you're unsaved this morning, may God get your heart, may God get your mind, may God get your ear. May the God of heaven break through your suspicion of Him. That's a satanic poison that you've been born with in your blood. Your fear of being under His authority rather than being autonomous and on your own. You're hiding from Him. Run to Him this morning. Run to Him in faith. Repentance and faith. Repent that you ever was suspicious of Him. Repent that you ever wanted to be away from Him. He's revealed in Jesus. It's safe. You're safe. That God is safe. He's fully revealed in Jesus. He's better to you than you can be to yourself. And He loves us. And He died for us. And He rose again. And He's coming again. And you cannot avoid that reality. You can live in a dream world in this life, but there is another life. And you'll be faced with it then, if you won't face it now. Father, we thank You for what we looked at this morning. Speak to our souls and our hearts as we take the bread and the cup. Thankful, thankful for who You are. Thankful for who Jesus is. Thankful that He's revealed Your name. Thankful that He's given us Your words. And in their totality and in their singularity of expression in every verse, we count it a precious thing to be under You and not autonomous. And even when we fail You, we know it's true. And so bless us as we gather today. In Jesus' name, amen.